a young Palestinian man succumbs to injuries that he sustained during last month's Israeli attack in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. The Israeli Prime Minister pauses his plan for judicial reform after it triggered a general strike, political division, and mass protests. And France is bracing for another day of protests as President Emmanuel Macron remains defiant over his controversial pension reforms. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. A young Palestinian man has succumbed to injuries that he sustained during last month's Israeli attack in the occupied West Bank. Amir Lola was hit by gunfire during a raid by the regime forces on the city of Nablus in late February. Israeli troops had killed 11 Palestinians and wounded scores more on that day. Israel has intensified its deadly crackdown on Palestinians in recent months. Regime forces have killed at least 92 Palestinians in the occupied territories so far this year. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, earlier joined us to give details about the Israeli attack in Nablus last month and the latest Palestinian victim of the violence.
On the 22nd of February, Israeli forces raided Nablus area in order to arrest Palestinians. The Israeli military at that day claimed that they were fighters and they had been taking part in anti-Israeli operations and planning for operations against the Israeli military. This operation on the 22nd of February led to the killing of 11 Palestinians, including at least two fighters, as the Israeli military has described them, and dozens were wounded. 23-year-old Amir Lolah was wounded on that day last month, and he remained in hospital in Nablus city. He was from Nablus. Today, the Palestinian paramedics said that Amir succumbed to his injuries, and this brings the number of Palestinians who had been killed by the Israeli forces since the beginning of 2023 to over 91 Palestinians.
The Israeli Prime Minister has announced a pause to divisive judicial reforms moving through Parliament after months of street rallies that drew tens of thousands of protesters. Benjamin Netanyahu says that he has made this decision to prevent a rupture among people. Party ally to Netanyahu says that he has decided to delay the process for discussions on the reforms package to next month. Israel has been rocked by 12 consecutive weeks of street protests against the plan. Earlier on Monday, Israel's top trade union also announced a general strike. The reforms have also created divisions inside the cabinet. Netanyahu has sacked his minister for military affairs for opposing the reform plan. The Israeli president urged the cabinet to halt his plan to protect what he called the unity of the people. North Korea has unveiled new, smaller nuclear warheads amid mounting tensions on the Korean Peninsula. Experts say the unveiling marks a progress in miniaturizing warheads that are powerful, yet small enough to mount on intercontinental ballistic missiles capable of striking the U.S. That comes as the U.S. carrier strike group is set to arrive at a naval base in South Korea after conducting joint military drills. The North calls those drills rehearsals for an invasion on its territory. Amid tensions, the North's leader has called for scaling up the production of weapons-grade materials to boost the country's nuclear arsenal. Kim Jong-un says the policy is solely aimed at defending the country and bringing peace and stability to the region. Earlier, our Seoul correspondent Jennifer Chang gave us more on North Korea's recently unveiled nuclear warheads and their impact on the region.
These warheads will be placed on all of the missiles that the North has been firing this year to show the U.S. that there is no way to attack North Korea militarily and do a preemptive surgical strike on its nuclear facilities and its missile testing facilities. So they are really developing this kind of smart technology. And with their cruise missiles, they are hitting, you know, hundreds of meters above the point where they want to destroy something. And that creates the maximum damage to their target. So this is really creating alarm and fear on the U.S. and South Korean side. They extended their military drills, which were supposed to end on March 21st, but now have been extended through April 3rd. These Warrior Shield field exercises are the largest that have ever been held here for years now. And they are even involving an amphibious military drill, the Sanyong exercise, which the North says is highly odd that there are these divisions being sent for this drill. Huge numbers of soldiers in an odd-numbered year. And they are trying to occupy Pyongyang with this drill. Experts are saying the U.S. has got to sit down and negotiate with North Korea on the North's terms and accept the North as a nuclear power. But the U.S. continues to say that its goal is the complete denuclearization of North Korea.
China has issued a report on human rights violations in the U.S. for the year 2022. According to the survey by China's State Council Information Office, last year witnessed a landmark setback for U.S. human rights. The report indicates that chronic diseases like money, politics, racial discrimination, gun and police violence, as well as wealth polarization, are rampant in the U.S. It also shows the cost of elections in America has soared repeatedly, and that black gold donations secretly manipulate the results of the elections. The survey suggests that human rights legislation and justice have seen an extreme retrogression, further undermining the basic rights and freedoms of the American people. The report shows the personal safety of citizens cannot be guaranteed due to various forms of violence. France braces for another day of strikes and protests over the controversial pension reforms. The day of action on Tuesday, called by unions, is the 10th such mobilization since protests started in mid-January against the legislation. People are angry over the overhaul, which includes raising the retirement age from 62 to 64. Similar strikes and protests on Thursday saw the most violent clashes yet between protesters and security forces, turning into pitched battles on the streets of Paris. The protests erupted after President Emmanuel Macron, almost 2 weeks ago, pushed the new pension law through Parliament using a special provision, sidestepping any vote. Unions have vowed no let-up in mass protests to get the government to back down. The Scottish National Party has elected Humza Yousaf to be the country's next leader. He's the first Muslim to lead a major UK party. Yousaf vowed to deliver independence from the United Kingdom and to reunite Scotland with the EU. Earlier, we discussed the matter in our news review program.
Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, the ruling Scottish National Party has elected Health Minister Humza Yousaf to be the country's next leader. He has vowed to deliver Scottish independence from the United Kingdom.
Leadership elections, by their very nature, can be bruising. However, in the SNP, we are a family. Over the last 5 weeks, we may have been competitors or supporters of different candidates. We are no longer Team Humza or Team Ash or Team Kate. We are one team, and we will be the team. We will be the generation that delivers independence for Scotland.
Yousaf also promised to win over those who were opposed to a split from the United Kingdom. He said that he would reunite Scotland with the European Union. Yousaf won 52% of the party's member votes in the second round to succeed Nicola Sturgeon, who resigned unexpectedly last month. The 37-year-old is the first Muslim to lead a major UK party. He was born in Glasgow with a father from Pakistan and a mother from Kenya. He is set to be confirmed as Scotland's next First Minister in a nominal vote at the Parliament on Tuesday. The election campaign was marked by bitter personal attacks, exposing deep divisions in the SNP. For more on that, we're joined by Amina Taylor, our correspondent who's joining us live from London, and also Tony Gosling, an investigative journalist who's joining us live from Bristol. Let's begin with our very own Amina Taylor, our correspondent from London. Amina, tell us more. First of all, it seems to be quite significant to have a Muslim leading this party as the first time.
Well, it is and it isn't, if I'm going to be brutally honest with you, because Humza Yousaf, of the three candidates for the SNP leadership contest here, was actually the most experienced just in terms of frontline politics. There were a couple of issues where his faith actually became front and center. But apart from that, I believe it was more his closeness to Nicola Sturgeon, the first minister who stepped down, that actually exposed a few more question marks. I've always found, surprisingly enough, Scottish politics to be a little bit more egalitarian. But I do know now that he is in the driving seat, now that he is the man who's been given that torch to order to try and drive through Scottish independence, his ethnicity, his religion, aspects of his faith, his personal life, those elements will come to the fore with a little bit more, shall we say, investigative introspection. So it's going to come up. You're going to hear perhaps folks who didn't have an interest in Scottish politics so much having something to say about the new First Minister. I believe it's a formality. He will be confirmed tomorrow. It will expose some of the racism. It will expose some of the Islamophobia. But I don't think that was front and center of Humza Yousaf's campaign here.
Okay, so Mr. Gosling, let's bring you in and see what this campaign promise means exactly. A generation, in his own words, that will deliver Scottish independence. How likely is that to happen?
Well, it's not going to happen, and I can say that categorically. The Scottish National Party, the SNP, have got a series of serious problems. I mean, for example, having a Muslim leader is not, you know, it's not a Muslim country. And so this doesn't really make bode well. It probably means that the SNP are going to lose more votes. So in the leadership election, he was, you know, the press was saying he was going to win. And of course, you know, a lot of the polls were saying he was going to win, largely because he was a loyal devotee to the party, and the party were pushing him. But the problem is, although he was a health leader right the way through the pandemic, what we had from him was virtually nothing. All the health announcements were made by Nicola Sturgeon, so he was a kind of behind-the-scenes character. And the Scottish National Party have got an even bigger problem, and that is, if you look at the polls, including ones which happened straight after the vote for Brexit back in 2016, around about 45% of the Scots want to remain with the UK, and about 35% want to leave the UK. So the SNP is trying to push independence, which the Scottish people don't actually want. So, you know, again, what you're going to get is you're going to get other parties like the Greens starting to succeed. The SNP are stuck in a rut, and they're not learning the lessons of Sturgeon. I mean, the reason she went, and by the way, it wasn't a surprise, because the SNP had been falling so badly behind in the polls, losing seats, losing control of the Holyrood Parliament. And so something had to change. Her going was completely expected. What is the whole gender recognition legislation that Sturgeon and Humza Yousaf and actually one of the other candidates, Kate Forbes, was pushing as hard as they could. Now, this is also very unpopular amongst the Scottish people. So what we've got is we've got a political class in Scotland, in the SNP particularly, who are just not listening to the voters. And so that's why they're not going to succeed. And they're certainly not going to succeed in independence. Unless, of course, Westminster really makes a mess of things, in which case the Scots... I mean, because the Scots don't want to go back to being controlled by Brussels.
Thank you very much, Mr. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, and our very own Amina Taylor. That was a great debate. Thanks for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review.
Russia warns that it has modern and unique weapons capable of destroying any enemy, including the U.S., if its existence is threatened. The Secretary of Russia's Security Council said it is, quote, short-sighted stupidity, and very dangerous if American politicians think that Moscow cannot respond to a preventive U.S. missile strike. Nikolai Patrushev, however, stressed that Russia is patient and does not intimidate anyone with its military advantage. Earlier, Patrushev also sharply criticized the Western military alliance, NATO. He said that NATO is turning Ukraine into a big military camp by sending weapons and ammunition to Ukrainian troops and providing them intelligence. The Russian president says Western powers are recruiting allied forces across the world to build what he calls a new global axis. Vladimir Putin has compared that with World War II alliance between Nazi Germany, fascist Italy, and imperial Japan.
The political rift between the East and the West continues to broaden day after day. That can be clearly seen in the recent comments made by Russian President Vladimir Putin. In an interview with the Russian media, President Putin accused the United States and NATO of seeking to build a new global axis. Putin said the Union bore some resemblance to the World War II alliance between Nazi Germany, Fascist Italy, and Imperial Japan. The Russian president also criticized Washington for its double standards and its own action in forming several military alliances. He named Australia, New Zealand, and South Korea as being in line to join what he termed as a global NATO.
They are announcing that they will create global NATO. What's that? Great Britain and Japan at the start of this year, in January, I think, have signed an agreement on developing relations and mutual development in military area.
The remarks by Putin come days after he and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping met in Moscow to discuss global developments. That created the idea for many in the Western world that the two powers are seeking to form a military alliance.
It does not correspond with reality at all. We are not creating any military alliance with China. Yes, we have cooperation in the sphere of military technical interaction. We are not hiding this. Everything is transparent. There is nothing secret. We have military cooperation. We conduct drills not only with China, but even with other countries as well.
In a statement following their Moscow summit, the two leaders said their relations are not bloc-like, confrontational, or directed at third countries. The statement comes as Washington has recently said that it fears Beijing could arm Russia in its war with Ukraine. Moscow, however, has time and again reiterated that its stance in Ukraine is defensive in nature against the aggressive West. This is why Russia has pointed its fingers at the West for funneling billions of dollars worth of ammunition to Ukraine. Moscow argues that the help from the Western alliance to Kiev does pose a threat to its national security. Putin, however, has assured that Russia will not be outgunned in the war despite all the Western interference.
Belarus says NATO's aggressive actions have left it with no options but to house Russian nuclear weapons on its territory. Belarus says its own security has been threatened by the actions of the Western military alliance. Minsk noted the plans to keep Russian tactical nuclear weapons are not against non-proliferation agreements. That's also because Belarus has no control over the weapons. On Saturday, Russia said it had struck a deal with neighboring Belarus to station tactical nukes on its territory. Moscow said the decision was not unusual since the U.S. had deployed its tactical nuclear weapons in the territory of its European allies. Russia also said that it would deploy depleted uranium ammunition if Kiev received such munitions from the West. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Nowruz Special. In the name of God, Salam, and welcome to the program. This is another episode of the special series on the occasion of Nowruz, marking the start of the new Iranian year. Nowruz has a rich culture. In this last episode of the series, you will be familiar with some of the games in Iran during Nowruz. Stay tuned, please. Games and matches have created a chance for entertainment and joy for Iranians during Nowruz. These games have strengthened the spirit of sympathy and cooperation. Some of these games are common among various ethnicities, while others belong to a specific ethnicity and geographical area. Kolu Ronaki is one of the games among Lor people. It is played with a number of players who should be even. For example, there should be 12 people in two teams. The six members of one team put on caps or a square cloth with four ties on four corners. They sit on the ground while the second six-member team is standing. They try to snatch the caps from the heads of the rival team. Meanwhile, the first team takes defensive position trying to hit the ankles of the rivals. If one member of the sitting team succeeds to hit the foot of a member of the standing team, the latter loses and has to sit instead of the sitting team. However, if a standing player manages to snatch a cap from the rivals, he runs away from the playground to put the cap in a place that has already been determined. This place is called Dalge. If the snatcher is successful to take the cap to Dalge, the standing team is the winner and the sitting one should continue sitting on the ground. But if the person whose cap was snatched retakes it, the teams will change their places. Nowruz is usually accompanied with different local matches in different regions. Chukhe is one of these matches. Chukhe is a special kind of wrestling which is popular among the people of North Khorasan province. Chukhe has been played in this region since centuries ago. This wrestling, like other kinds of wrestling in Iran, includes principles which are observed in order to raise manly and heroic athletes. Chukhe is held in weddings, Nowruz, and many of the local ceremonies. Chukhe was called Chukha in the past. It is the name of a traditional garment worn by the Kurds of northern Khorasan. This poncho-like garment was woven and sewn by women from the wool of goats. The wrestlers wear this garment, tie a white shawl around the waist, and put on pajamas. Chukhe used to be played with no time limit, and the winner was the wrestler who could bring the shoulders of his rival to three times to the ground. But today, this game is played in a 10-minute time limit, and if there is no winner, the match will continue for another 5 minutes. The wrestlers roll up their sleeves and their trousers up to the knees. They are barefooted and wrestle, while a special drum and long-necked instrument are played to encourage them. This music is, in fact, the announcement to the people to gather for watching the match. The players of music start in a low rhythm, but increase the speed and heighten the rhythm as the wrestling is heated. At the end of this program, let us introduce another game which has been played for centuries. This game is called Haftsang, meaning seven stones. This game used to be played in many cities and villages in Iran, but today it has been pushed to the margin and almost forgotten due to the dominance and prevalence of cyberspace and social networks. Anyway, Haftsang is played by two teams with equal members. Each team chooses one person as the head. One team stands in a specific distance with the seven flat stones which have been placed on one another. One member of the team targets the stones with a tennis ball or a similar ball. The members of the second team stand behind the stones waiting for the result. If the ball does not hit the stones, immediately a member of the second team does the same. As soon as the ball hits the stones and disturbs them, a member of the other team takes it and tries to pass it and target a member of the rival team. If a member is hit, he will be omitted from the game. Furthermore, the members of the first team make use of any opportunity to put the stones in order. If the stones are put in order, they gain a point. The winner is the team which can gain 7 points. It is a very exciting and energetic game.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Netanyahu blinks as pressure intensifies. Well, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu agrees to delay the overhaul to the judiciary that his right-wing government wanted to push through. After 12 weeks of intensifying protests, the regime's security minister announced that the government would delay trying to implement the change. Tens of thousands of protesters have shown up to condemn the proposed judiciary changes. And the divide is growing as the regime is on the edge of imploding. Well, stay with us as we take a look at this on this Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to this program. Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator at Samadun Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network out of Vancouver. And Mukhaimar Abu Saida, Professor of Political Science, Al-Azhar University, Gaza City. Welcome both of you to the program.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
I'd like to start off with Mohammed. Thanks so much for being with us. Looking at the situation, the judiciary reforms have now been delayed for now. How fearful do you think the government is overall of what has taken place, of these growing protests?
What happened in Israel over the past 3 weeks is unprecedented. Let me say that for the first time, probably, the Israeli society is so deeply divided over these judicial reforms between the protesters who are protesting against the judicial overhaul and the right-wing coalition who are supporting such reforms. And as the Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu has indicated this evening in his speech, he said he decided to delay or suspend those judicial overhaul because he wanted to avoid civil war within the Israeli society. Now, we have heard such language first from the president of Israel, Isaac Herzog, two, 3 weeks ago when he warned against a civil war inside Israel. And now the prime minister this evening, Netanyahu, he said he decided to postpone or delay those judicial reforms because he is afraid that the Israeli society is drifting into a civil war. Let me also add that he accused a radical leftist a group in the Israeli society that they are pushing for civil war and they are pushing for this instability. But overall, I believe that the prime minister and his coalition government came out of this fiasco, so to speak, a very injured government or a very fragile government. The government or the right-wing coalition led by Netanyahu could not stand against the opposition, against the protesters who have been taken into the streets of Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, Haifa, and many other Israeli cities against the government and against the judicial reforms. Yes, Netanyahu has decided to suspend those reforms for the next Knesset session in a few months, but the opposition leaders, Yair Lapid, who is the head of the Israeli party, Yesh Atid, decided that if the government decides again to go with these judicial reforms in the future, the streets and the opposition will be ready again to mobilize against the government and the current coalition.
Well, staying with you, Mohammed, what you just said, that they have said that if in the next session they continue to go after these reforms and the people will go out on the streets again, do you think that that means that right now the protests will stop? Because actually what is being said by Netanyahu and by some of his cabinet members is that it has been delayed just for now and will be picked up right after their Passover holidays. So do you think that these protests are going to continue, or do you think that they're going to be basically suspended also right now?
To the best of my knowledge, the speech by the president in which he agreed to delay those judicial reforms has diffused the crisis for the time being. Mm-hmm. And I believe that even though that many Israeli institutions like the Israeli airports and Israeli ports and the Israeli General Trade Union, the Israeli health system, many institutions in Israel were ready to go on strike starting from tomorrow. But I think as a result of the speech by Netanyahu this evening, Israel will go on business as usual from tomorrow. And the crisis has been, as I mentioned, to the best of my knowledge, has been diffused for the time being. But it will be diffused for a few months until the next Israeli Knesset session, because Netanyahu said that there will be dialogue between now and the next Israeli Knesset session. Now, if the opposition and the current coalition reaches some kind of a compromise, that would probably put an end to this internal crisis for a long time. But if the opposition and the coalition do not reach a compromise between now and the next Knesset session, Israel might find itself again in a situation like the one we have seen over the past 3 months. But the protests that took place yesterday and today after Prime Minister ousted his Minister of Defense Yoav Gallant, I think the streets of Israel were full of anger against the Prime Minister and against his coalition, because many Israelis believe that the Minister of the Army, Yoav Gallant, was at least the most acceptable person within the coalition of Netanyahu and his right-wing ministers.
Okay. Well, Charlotte, let me get you in on this conversation. I mean, your perspective, how dangerous is this divide in general to the regime? As Mohammed said, it seems for now that the situation perhaps is calming down. But Netanyahu says that, you know, of course, he will definitely, after the Passover holidays, that actually try to get this up and running again as far as the changes in the judiciary. I want to look at, in general, how dangerous do you think the divide is inside of this regime right now?
Well, right now, the divide is mostly focusing on how best to accomplish the Zionist goal of the colonization of Palestine and maintaining a form of hegemony over the region in mm-hmm. league with U.S. and European imperialism. So rather than being about the nature of the state itself, which is actually revealed through this process, it's about how best to conduct this form of repression, how best to conduct this form of colonization and racism and settler colonialism. At the same time, the fact is that this is inducing divisions within the security establishment. We already saw Palestinian prisoners consciously seize the opportunity in order to obtain a victory over the fascist attacks by Ben-Gvir, not because the prison's authority is anything other than an enemy of the Palestinian people, but because this is preoccupying the Zionist regime, including its army, including its security forces, and that does portend a weakening and a fundamental insecurity about the future of the settler colonial project in the region.
Well, staying with you, actually, Charlotte, I mean, since the creation of the regime, all Israeli governments have been extreme for Palestinians. And however, this one has been seen as more extreme for the Israelis themselves. Do you think that part of this in general is because of the overall impunity that Israel enjoys from so many of these Western countries in the world, that not only have they gotten more extreme with Palestinians, but even the arrogance that how they deal with each other? Do you see an effect of the overall effect of that impunity on the way this entity carries itself?
Well, it's absolutely happening on multiple levels, because what we've seen time and time again is that no matter what these settler paramilitaries do in terms of killing Palestinians, seizing land, demolishing homes, no matter what massacres take place, what continues to happen is that the imperialist backers of the Zionist regime continue to apologize for it, protect it, and ensure that it is not prosecuted in any international arena for its ongoing war crimes and crimes against humanity. And so certainly what that's done also is strengthen the most fascist forces within an already racist, settler colonial, and indeed fascist regime in many ways, because it's clear that there is no accountability and no punishment, whether that's against Netanyahu for his ongoing corruption or whether that's against the entire ruling class across the board in the Zionist project. I mean, right now there's a debate over the resignation of the defense minister, the war minister, the person who's responsible for these ongoing war crimes. So there's a complete impunity across the board, and certainly that only encourages the formation and construction of settler paramilitaries, which even go beyond the direct control of the Zionist state in terms of the struggle over the future of Zionism.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad, the majority of Jews in Israel are reportedly secular, but that's not the reality, of course, in the makeup of this current government. Do you see that this is starting to play a more divisive role overall in the Zionist entity, or your assessment of that? How is that affecting it?
Well, dear Marzia, the Israeli society used to be a very secular society right at the establishment of Israel back in 1948 and all the way until the end of 1970s. Mm-hmm. But let me remind you and remind your viewers that beginning of the early 1980s, Israel started to drift into the right. The first right-wing government in Israel was formed in 1977 when the Likud, for the first time in the history of Israel, won the Israeli elections and formed a right-wing Israeli government in 1977. And Israel drifted more and more toward the right wing right after the start of the Palestinian Second Intifada in the year of 2000, because many Israelis at that time blamed the Labor government and the left and center left in Israel, where they were accused of in Israel that they were responsible for the eruption of the Second Intifada, which was a very violent intifada in which more than 1,000 Israelis were killed in bombings by the Palestinians. So ever since the start of or the eruption of the Palestinian Second Intifada, for the past 20 years, the Israeli society drifted more and more into the right and radical right. And as we have seen in this current coalition government, for the first time, we are witnessing not just a radical or a right-wing Israeli government. We are watching for the first time fascist and extreme right and ultra-religious parties who are making this current Israeli coalition. For the first time, we have seen ministers like Ben-Gvir and Smotrich who are calling for the for ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians. Smotrich, who is the Minister of Finance and a minister in the Ministry of Army, has called up for the wiping out of a Palestinian village, Huwara, in which a Palestinian fighter came out on February 26 and killed two Israeli settlers. Mm-hmm. Smotrich also, in Paris, just about a week ago, he spoke that the Palestinian people is an invention, that there is no Palestinian people. So we are witnessing more and more radical sentiments from radical Israeli ministers, radical Israeli members of the Knesset, which is unheard of in Israel. And as I just mentioned to you, Israel used to be more of a secular country, but it's not the case anymore now.
Okay. Well, Charlotte, I mean, as we were talking about the Israelis turning out by tens of thousands protesting what they deemed as extremist right-wing government. I mean, why is it that we never see massive protests from these same individuals condemning the continual murder and theft of land of the Palestinians? I mean, these people, if we look at mainstream media, they show that these are democratic marches, a fight for democracy in Israel, trying to show that this is a more open-minded group of people, the masses. But in the reality, we don't see these type of protests ever. We recently saw 9 Palestinians killed in one day. We see continually their homes being destroyed and so much abuse on a daily basis. Why is that the case?
Well, as we were noting, these protests are not about democracy in the true sense of the term. They are not about justice. They are not about human rights. What they are about is about the future of Zionism and how best to preserve the security of the Zionist project. And many sectors of the Zionist project, including part of the military and security elite, are convinced that the path of Netanyahu, Ben-Gvir, and Smotrich has given too much power to uncontrollable settlers and too much power to uncontrollable individual politicians to the detriment of the overall Zionist project and its colonization of Palestine. And so that's why we also don't see the mass participation of Palestinians in Occupy Palestine 48 or their political forces, which are not even welcome in these protests, the symbol of which is the Zionist flag, the very symbol of colonization, apartheid, and racism in occupied Palestine from the river to the sea. So this is about how best to secure the colonization of Palestine from the river to the sea, not about liberating Palestine from the river to the sea. And that's the difference between Zionist protesters and the Palestinian resistance, who are the people who are on the front lines and actually fighting for real democracy and real justice in this land from the river to the sea.
Right. Well, picking up on what Charlotte said, Mohammed, when we look at, though, how especially, again, I'll look at corporate media and how they've been showing these protests on the one hand, that these are liberal and open-minded people fighting against these extremists. At the same time, we see those same governments, those Western governments, once again not condemning what is happening on a day-to-day basis to Palestinians, basically being silent as every day practically we're seeing more and more Palestinians being killed. I want to look at the role of these Western governments, even in the way that these demonstrations are being portrayed in the mass media and the overall effect.
Well, Marzia, yeah, I totally agree with you that when it comes to the Western society, we haven't seen real condemnation against Israeli aggression against the Palestinian for the past 75 years. And the minute that the Israeli society started to drift into so-called civil war, many Western governments started to state that they are very concerned and very unhappy about what is happening internally in Israel. The U.S. administration, Western governments like Britain, Germany, and others have expressed their unhappiness about what is happening in Israel, and they were very much concerned that that might affect the security of Israel. Now, when it comes to the Israeli aggression against the Palestinian people, yeah, I agree with you, and I agree with Charlotte. What we are witnessing is that the Western governments are trying to preserve the Israeli colonial enterprise to keep its hegemon over the Palestinians and in the region. And we know that the international community is playing with double standards when it comes to the Palestinian people. Unfortunately, they don't really care much about the killing of the Palestinian. Let me just add one little note here, is that since the beginning of this year, 2023, more than 80 Palestinians have been killed by the Israeli army and Israeli special forces. And Israel even has continued in its aggression against the Palestinians by expanding settlement units in the West Bank and East Jerusalem and house demolition against the Palestinians. Tens of the Palestinians have also been arrested by the Israeli regime. You name it. Many Israeli practices have been taken by this current Israeli government. And unfortunately, we haven't really heard serious condemnation of these acts by the Israeli government from the U.S. or from Western European countries. And as I just mentioned to you, unfortunately, these double standard by the Western community or Western countries have been very much noticed by the Palestinians, by many countries in the region. And it seems to me that Western hypocrisy is at its zenith at this moment, when we witness how this Western government are very much concerned for what is happening inside Israel, and they don't really care much about what happens for the Palestinian people who have been suffering from expulsion and from occupation for 75 years now, since the establishment of Israel in 1948.
Yeah, very good points, Mohammed, because it seems like they've put so much time and emphasis in showing these demonstrations and at the same time basically ignoring the day-to-day suffering of the Palestinians. Thank you both so much for being with me. Unfortunately, we're out of time. Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator, Samadoun, Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network, out of Vancouver, and out of Gaza City, Mohammed Abu Saada, Professor of Political Science, Al-Azhar University. And thank you for being with us on another another program. I'm Marzia Hashemi.
When the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamu alaykum, dear listeners. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. And this is the question and answers program on Islamic beliefs, where we ask the questions and the experts answer. I'm your host, Hassanain, and today we have a special guest with us in the studio. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Hope you're doing well.
Thank you very much.
How are you, Sheikh?
Thank you for having me.
It's a pleasure. Sheikhana, now the question is one of my personal favorites because it's about Imam Ali alayhi salam. So as we know, like, there are many beautiful titles of Imam Ali alayhi salam, like Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Muttaqeen, Karrar, wa ghayra farrar. So there's also a title, namely Abu Turab. What does it mean?
Mm-hmm. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Actually, this epithet and title of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam is one of the honors of Imam Ali. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one of the honorific titles of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam under the title of Abu Turab. Yes. Literally, translation of that is father of soil. Mm-hmm. Okay. You know that in the history it has been mentioned different reasons and philosophy for that, one of which is it has been quoted from Ibn Abbas, because I know that my dear Sunni brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. they are very caring for the, you know, statement of the companions of noble prophets.
Right.
Okay. So because of that, I want to give it in the beginning of, in the opening of my, you know, discussion about the title of Imam Ali. Mm-hmm. Ibn Abbas said that the reason of that is because Imam Ali is the owner of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Why that? Let me explain. And he said that because he is a hujjatullah, proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
And because of his existence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala maintained this universe from collapse.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And because of that, he called Abu Turab the father of soil.
Yeah.
Or, which means actually, let me explain the idea of Ibn Abbas. He wanted to say that because he is a hujjatullah,
right,
proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala maintained this universe from collapse.
Mm-hmm.
Because of his existence,
right,
he called Abu Turab. And you know that we have the same idea, not only by Imam Ali.
Okay, over here, what are you referring to? Like, you know, save the earth from collapsing? What incident are you referring to?
Exactly. You know that this is not an incident, actually.
Mm-hmm.
This is an idea. One mm-hmm. of the ideas of Shia school of thought.
Okay.
All A'imma are, they are hujjatullah.
Uh-huh.
They are proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Actually, it wanted to say that all blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that people enjoying
right.
is due to this hujjah, due to this proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And بِيُمْنِهِ رُذَقَ الْوَرَىٰ وَبِوُجُودِهِ ثَبَتَتِ الْأَرْضُ وَالسَّمَاءِ. Because of him, people receive sustenance. And because of him, earth and skies and heavens, they have been maintained from collapse.
Right.
You know, let me explain, extend on that, because maybe for some people it sounds to be weird. Let me explain that. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this universe because of whom?
Right.
Had it created this universe because of these ordinary people that day to day, moment by moment, they kill each other, they massacre each other, they bombing each other, they shed the blood of pure people, no, innocent
there's
people.
There's, of course, a bigger motive than that.
Of course, if you check different news, you find moment by moment in different countries, shedding blood, robbery, stealing, killing, different disastrous life of the human being, full of injustice and oppression. So why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has we created heavens, different planet, this universe, why? Yeah, give me one example. You know,
to provide for the humanity?
Not actually. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this universe and this beautiful sky and heavens, you know, all natural blessing, like, you know, different trees, rain, different graces of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the complete human being, insani kamil.
Right.
And who is this complete human being that because of him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this universe? First of all, is because of noble prophet Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
And then for the Imam Ali alayhi salatu wa salam and other infallible Ahlul Bayt, because there is no doubt that they are pure, complete version of human being. And they deserve it. They deserve that all this universe, all this planet, all this celestial
it's
bodies...
It's been created for the Ahlul
Bayt. Created for them. It's really they deserve.
Subhanallah, subhanallah. You know?
And after them, after the demise of this pure entity, we have only one human being who is Imam al-Mahdi, last savior of humanity. And he is living among us. And because of him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, on each time and each place, Allah there should be, and there must be a proof of Allah.
Yeah, so Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala, faraj al-sharif, is the mizdaq, he's the example of the hadith you have mentioned.
Exactly.
Lawla al-hujjah.
Lawla al-hujjah, lasakhat al-ardu bi-ahliha. Had it not been for the existence
right.
of the proof of Allah, so the universe would collapse. And I think rationally speaking, it is understood.
Right.
Because of him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the rain from the heavens. And all blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, different beautiful, you know, creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, graces of Allah, because of him. Because he is a complete version of humanity.
Right.
And we want to get close to these complete, pure, you know, creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the complete, you know, man and insan kamil.
Right. As it is, as it is also mentioned in the narrations, like, if I'm not wrong, Jamat al-Kabira, that it is through them Allah sends rains and blessings.
Exactly. Other people, other Islamic denomination, nobody claim purity, isma.
Right.
Nobody claimed purity for even the companion, at least for some of the companions of Noble Prophet. I want to, you know, accept Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who is one of the infallible Ahlul Bayt, sinless, pure Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
Only Shia school of thought have the idea of purity and isma of Ahlul
Being
Bayt.
Infallible.
Infallible people. And you know that this is one of the benefits of Ahlul Bayt, that they are proof of Allah subhanahu. They are sublime humanity, and because of them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
like the highest rank.
Highest rank, yes, of the humanity, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created whatsoever exists due to them.
Right.
So, one of the, when we say Abu Turab, one of the philosophies of that is that he is a greatest hujjah on earth.
Subhanallah.
Yes.
That's a very good explanation for that.